Mind discredits, devalues, and dismisses God and His standards, they will continue to devolve into moral decay and reap the consequences in their bodies and souls, in their relationships, and the treatment of other people. I would say especially when it comes to sexual sin. The Bible says that when we sin sexually, we sin against ourselves. That doesn't mean we also don't sin against other people as well and the damage that has caused them. But I think there's a unique aspect of what sexual sin does to us because of how powerful that aspect of ourselves is. It's so intertwined to the very fabric of who we are. And so therefore, when we dismiss God's laws, when we dismiss God's value, there's so many things that happen to us because of breaking that. See, I think to take this wonderful and powerful gift of God, which sex is, and start using it in ways that are opposed to God's standards is like playing with fire and maybe worse. Certainly, since God is the one who created sex, He has the right, in fact, He's the best one to come up with the standards. He knows how it's supposed to work. He knows how it's supposed to function. And so therefore, we are wise to follow what He says. Certainly a primary place that God talks about sex is Leviticus 18 and 20. Leviticus 18 gives the standards, and Leviticus 20 gives the punishment Israel is to put in place for breaking those standards. But in many ways, really, Leviticus 18 is also about family. It does talk about the proper function of family. When you think about the reality that sex is a thing that establishes a family, that's how children come about. And so therefore, as that family is established with a woman and a man, and ultimately, when God is communicating the standards, He communicates it in relational ways. He communicates it in social ways. In other words, don't do this because it will dishonor your father. Don't do this because it will dishonor your mother. Don't do this because, again, there's going to be social and family repercussions because of that. And so therefore, there's an aspect, again, about how family is essential to this passage. In regard to women, they are actually given, in a sense, greater value compared to what other societies in this time would give them because they are shown to be people who deserve honor, deserve regard. They're not presented as this is the property of their husband, so therefore it doesn't matter what you think about them or how you regard them in terms of their sexual selves. But Leviticus 18 definitely starts with the understanding that there is a man and a woman who have a family, and there are places we don't go sexually based on those relationships formed by that union. As we see these standards, we also need to remember that extended family would live together in Jewish society at that time. In fact, in the world in general at that time. So when it talks about, you know, aunts and uncles, these aren't people that live across the country, or across the state, across the region. They live in the next tent. You know, in other words, mother and father would have children, they'd have children, there would be an extended family, and aunts and uncles and brothers and sisters would all be together in the same vicinity. And if you could, I didn't tell you to turn to Leviticus 18, but hopefully maybe in the scriptures, Mike could bring that up in terms of just what we would want to read. Because I want to read just the first six verses. I will have slides, not there yet, Mike. I will have those slides kind of direct us to the other portions of the scripture. But legitimately, if you just let me read these verses, and I think you'll get the refrain that I'm trying to point out in this. It says, "The Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You must not do as they do in Egypt, where you used to live, and you must not do as they do in the land of Canaan, where I'm bringing you. Do not follow their practices. You must obey my laws and be careful to follow my decrees. I am the Lord your God. Keep my decrees and laws, for the man who obeys them will live by them. I am the Lord. No one is to approach any close relative to have sexual relationships. I am the Lord." Do you see the refrain? I am the Lord. I am the Lord. Four times in six verses. I mean, do you see how God is really conditioning this, is putting this in a context where this is a God who is on high. This is the God who, again, who has made you. He is the authority. If there's anyone to make rules about something, again, he would be the one to do it. But he's also the relational God. I am the God that's with you. I'm the God that's made covenant with you. I care about you. I'm not giving you these standards to keep you from something, but ultimately to protect you from something. So again, that relationship, that authority is something that these rules and standards are couched in, because we understand who it is who is talking to us. I think when it says that you aren't to look at the other people around you, that's such an important thing for us today. You know, ultimately what he's saying is, you shouldn't look to the Egyptians for your standards. You shouldn't look to the Canaanites for your standards, because they're not hearing from God. They're not God's people. They don't know what I would desire of them. And so they're doing all kinds of wrong things with their sexual selves. And how important that is for us today, in terms of we don't listen to Oprah Winfrey or this doctor or that doctor, or maybe Oprah's not even the person who you would listen to anymore. But again, there's a lot of people thinking a lot of things about how we engage sexually, what we do with this gift that comes from God. And again, we have to make sure that our standards are rooted in Scripture, in the wisdom and the care that God provides for us. So what are those standards? If you could bring up the slides, Mike, we'll kind of go through them, and I'll read them over here while you have them up there. Again, it starts up particularly with any close relative. And so therefore, to the extent that there are relationships that are missing in the list, specifically father to daughter and brother to sister, full brother to full sister. Now, there are certain aspects of what is commanded that you can assume that that would be part of that, or would you say that God would just assume that he wouldn't have to tell a man not to have sex with his daughter? But that is something that's missing in the specific laws and regulations that are found there. But it certainly is covered in this standard of saying any close relative, any time you're dealing with having sex with a family member, it is wrong. And so therefore those include your mother, your father's wife, stepmother included in that. And I have these punishments that are given to kind of include the Leviticus 20 aspect of this teaching. That would be punished by death. Your sister, full, half, or in-law, cut off from your people as a consequence. And if it's your brother's wife that you're having sex with or marrying, you would die childless. Your granddaughter, your aunt or aunt-in-law, they will be held responsible and die childless, again, in terms of the responsibility. You don't have sex with your daughter-in-law. That's punished by death. You don't have sex on number 7, there you are, good, thanks, Mike, with both a woman and her daughter or any of the woman's close relatives or a woman and her mother, punished by death. Wives, sisters, as long as your wife is alive. So therefore, you don't have sex with your wife's sister if your wife is alive. That's okay if your wife has passed. No sex during a woman's monthly friend. You know what that is, ladies. And if you do, you're cut off from the people if you do that. You don't have sex with your neighbor's wife, effectively dealing with adultery. That's punished by death. You don't have sex with another man. You don't lie with a man like a man lies with a woman. That's punished by death. And you don't have sex with an animal, punished by death. And you know something? Before we go too far or take another step, I just have to recognize that in a congregation this size, there are people that have been affected by these sins. In other words, when you think about that, we look at these standards and we recognize the majority of these things are wrong. Like you would never think to do that. The natural course of how you would operate in your family would never be crossed that line. But you know something? We know that it has. We know that incest happens. We know that child abuse happens. And what I would like to do is I would like to take a time to pray for those people that have been affected by that. So if you could just bow your head. And Father, we just recognize that you give these standards because this is real life. And these things happen. And people defy those standards. When I think about the trust and protection that is supposed to be provided by a mother or a father, and that is broken, we just see the brokenness and the pain that causes in people's lives. And so, Father, we want to express compassion and mercy to those who have suffered that. Father, we pray for your healing, your comfort in terms of the brokenness and pain that that causes. And Father, I just pray that if there's anyone even who has been on the other side of that, an offender, that now is sanctified and growing in you. And Father, I just pray for them in terms of just their taking the right responsibility for that, but then on the other hand, receiving your grace and mercy and growing beyond that in terms of just submitting their lives to the power of your Spirit over their lives. And so, Father, we just pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. You know, I think it's also important to recognize how these standards are supposed to work. You know, like how they're supposed to function. I think this is even, you know, a representative of how the Christian life works in general. I mean, let's choose something vanilla. Just say that you like hair. You're really attracted to hair. You know, maybe the thing that attracted you to your wife or your husband was their hair. Now, hair stands for anything physically or personally, relationship-wise, that attracts you to people, all right? And so therefore, again, when you see your wife or your husband's hair, again, it kind of charges you up, it revs you up, it gets your motor running. Now, basically, when you see your wife or husband's hair and you start saying, hubba hubba, and it starts, you know, generating things in your mind and so on and so forth, what the Bible says is you go there. You actually foster that when it comes to the relationship between your husband and wife. But you know something? Your husband and wife are not the only people in the world that have hair, right? Other people, particularly relatives of yours, have hair. And so there may be times in your sexual self, in the context of temptation, where you look at your relative's hair, and all of a sudden there's something that comes up in you that says a little bit of that hubba hubba thing, that temptation that says, maybe I would want to go there. See, what the Bible says and what these standards are supposed to represent is that when we say, no, that's wrong. That's a thought I don't encourage. That's a thought I don't reinforce. No, I don't wish that I had Jesse's girl, for all the Rick Springfield fans in the congregation this morning. You know, the only song in I think that's ever been written where the word moot is used effectively. What else do you rhyme with cute? I guess not too many Rick Springfield fans. I heard it on the radio yesterday. I just had to mention it. But anyways, but really what that song represents to me is, again, this guy is wishing that he had someone else's girl. Or again, you have an attraction to someone else's wife or husband. You don't encourage that. You don't build that up. You start feeling attraction to your sister or your brother or your aunt or your uncle. Or again, any close relative. And what the Bible is saying, because again, in our sinful selves and our sexual selves, our bodies respond to certain things in certain ways. And we just have to know, what do we encourage and what do we keep down? And I think ultimately that also comes into play when we talk about verses 22 and 23 as well. I mean, ultimately, for those who struggle with that tendency towards the same sex, when those passions, when those desires are raised up, what that person is biblically to do is to recognize that as something that, again, breaks God's standards and needs to not surrender, not foster that in their life. In fact, it's interesting to me that verse 22, in other words, standard number 11, is the only aspect of this law that we have a problem with today. And when you think of all the other standards that are presented in terms of what the Bible says in this moral code, it's the only verse that people have trouble with. And so therefore, for those who would make arguments against this passage in terms of saying it's cultural, it doesn't apply today, it didn't mean that, well, how many of these other standards are you willing to set aside if you're going to follow that argument? In other words, if this is just cultural, does that mean it's okay for you to have sex with your aunt? If it's cultural, does that mean that Paul, when he said to the guy in Corinth who's sleeping with his father's his wife, that it's okay for him to do that? Again, just realize the slippery slope you go on when all of a sudden you dismiss verse 22 because of culture. What other aspect do we dismiss because of this? See, because what I find particularly as the Bible talks about the other cultures that the Jews were engaging with and don't do what they do, that the only reason we have the standards we have, and I know I said this last week, the only thing, the reason we have the standards we have in America, will we even think, we look at that stuff and we say, ooh, that's gross. I would never think that. I would never do that. The only reason you think that is because we are biblically informed on some level that our laws reflect Leviticus 18 for the most part. In fact, actually, the laws reflected Leviticus 18:22 for a long period of time as well. But again, society, that ultimately, the culture and society reflecting those biblical principles, showing their value and the mutual understanding that people had for that. But ultimately, I think that there's more than just that aspect of what is communicated here in terms of how important these standards are. See, guys, I think that those who come up with an argument of culture in terms of verse 22 and how, again, it's a cultural issue that it really doesn't apply today, they also do some other things with the scripture that I want to address. And what they recognize in verse 21 is they do recognize what appears to be a pretty radical transition that happens. I mean, ultimately, it says here in verse 21, do not give any of your children to be sacrificed to Moloch, for you must not profane the name of your God, I am the Lord. And they look at that and they say, well, wait a minute now. The writer here, Moses, is communicating again this moral law. He's talking about all these relationships, all this close family relationships. You don't have sex here, you don't have sex there, you know, so on and so forth. Then all of a sudden, he talks about sacrificing to Moloch. Well, maybe what they say is what follows is now what happened in the aspect of cult worship or false worship, worship of other gods. And so therefore, it's not talking about lying with the man all the time. It's just in the context of that. But I think there's a reason. I think there's a better explanation for verse 21 being there. And that is the fact that Leviticus 18 does address the treatment of children in terms of the regard that a parent is to have towards them, that in the same way that it would talk to we as adults to never approach a child in terms of seeing them as property, seeing them as something we could use and devalue in terms of our sexual selves, he also says you also don't do that to try to curry favor with a false god the way other people do. I mean, to recognize that part of the worship of this god Moloch was to literally put a child in his arms, and basically in the belly of Moloch was a fire. And they would put the baby there, would roll down in the fire, and that's how you would curry favor with this god Moloch. And so you think about how devalued children would need to be for a parent to do that. I mean, could you ever imagine doing that? No, we can't, because we value our children. Well, in the same way God is saying, in the same way I'm encouraging you to value your children and not seeing them as sexual objects, in the same way, don't see them as objects in terms of presenting them to Moloch. I think another thing that is happening in verses 21, 22, and 23 is that these are the verses where God is saying, wait a minute, that even though I have told you the standards around sexual relationships with your family, with close relatives, I am now talking about those things that are out of the box. In other words, that when you defy my laws in terms of the standards I give from verses, I think it's 6 to 18, really 18, I'm talking about social order. In other words, my reference point has been, don't do this because you offend your father, you offend your mother, you offend your uncle. In other words, it's talking about human relationships. Now in verse 21, God makes a transition to say, these are the things that offend me, that I've established a certain order. And so therefore, when you do these things, you break that order and you completely misunderstand how it's supposed to go. And so I think when, again, you worship Moloch, what does it say? Again, you must not profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. In other words, that's the reference point here. when again a man lies down with a man, you're breaking the order. You're breaking the natural tendency of things in terms of how God would have you to act. And in the same way, and I think there's a reason why sex with an animal is mentioned in the context of a man lying down with a man, because it's meant to be the same expression in terms of how that's breaking the order. See, I can imagine that there are people who think that it's okay for a man to lie down with a man, but then to think about to have a man having sex with an animal, and they would say, well, that certainly breaks the order. Well, just understand, verses 22 and 23 are together because I think God desires for us to have the same thought about them in terms of how it breaks God's standards in terms of that. I think another thing about these verses and Leviticus 18 is we are given direction in the New Testament about the portions of the law we no longer follow. See, something that, again, advocates of homosexuality, who, again, maybe to their credit, they're looking to Scripture. They have to explain away what the Bible says and explain why it's not so. If there's a regard for Scripture in that, then kudos to them. But I think they're really discrediting Scripture by coming up with arguments that aren't consistent with the way you would deal with Scripture. But something they do say is that if we are going to take Leviticus 18 and follow that and say that's the standard we live by, well, what about those other laws? Why do we eat rabbits? Why do we eat shellfish? Why do we sew, you know, cotton and wool together? Which, again, the Bible would say you don't do that. Because I think that in Scripture, in the New Testament, all those different aspects of the law, we are given permission by the writers of the New Testament to set it aside. You know, you think about the food laws. You think about what Jesus says about that, that it's not what goes into a man's body, but what comes out of it that's important. You know, when Paul talks about that we're not blessed whether we eat or we don't eat in terms of food sacrificed to idols, and then the vision that Peter has, where again, he has unclean food presented before him, and what does the Spirit say to him? Go eat those things. In other words, I'm changing that standard to open you up ultimately to minister to a Gentile. So we have that permission where, again, we don't follow those food laws. When you think about the priestly rules or the rules of the temple, the rules of sacrifice that we've gone through, clearly that's addressed by the cross. Clearly that's addressed by Jesus. Clearly we see in the book of Hebrews how it doesn't work that way anymore, that the blood of animals couldn't sacrifice God. It couldn't bring permanent forgiveness. It had to be year in and year out. But Jesus died once and for all. He was the perfect sacrifice. So again, permission in the New Testament to say, no, you don't need to follow that aspect of the law. But you know something? When it comes to Leviticus 18, particularly when it comes to verse 22, not only is there not permission to dismiss that, there's actual encouragement to have it reinforced. You know, you think about what I mentioned before, and I believe it is in 2 Corinthians, or maybe it's 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, where again, this immoral brother is being addressed, where effectively he's breaking Leviticus 18, and what happens? That's the standard. See, I think every time Jesus talks about sexual immorality, Paul talks about sexual immorality, them as Jewish men are thinking Leviticus 18. They're thinking the standards of the Old Testament in terms of their designation of sexual immorality. You know, you think about what Paul writes in Romans 1 in terms of his viewpoint shared there about homosexuality, where really homosexuality becomes a repercussion of people's rejection of God. That first they reject God, and in other words, they reject that natural order. Like this is the portion where Paul says that if people don't see the eternal power and nature of God in creation, they're without excuse. So in other words, if you don't see God in creation, then it's no surprise that then you would walk away from God in terms of a standard of following passions that direct you as a man to be with a man or a woman to be with a woman. So again, you find throughout Scripture that, again, Scripture speaks against homosexuality. And even though, people are, you know, pretty passionate and pretty directed and seeming fairly intelligent in terms of dismissing all these things, you will never find a place in Scripture where homosexuality is positively affirmed. You will never have find a place in Scripture where it says, yeah, you go, boy, or you go, girl, in terms of following that train of thought. But really, I think the issue that comes before us is, or the greatest concern that we have, is what do we do about that? What do we do about that as believers? Okay, we've identified a group of people that are sinners. What would Jesus do? He'd be their friend, wouldn't they? In other words, when you think about Jesus' ministry to sinners, he was compassionate towards them. He reached out to them. Again, his ministry to sinners was so intentional, occupied so much of his time that people said, look, he's a friend of sinners. Like, he's not even following God. He's not even doing what God wants him to do. He's more in line with the sinners than he is with the saints in terms of his activity. And so therefore, when we think about what Jesus does for him, it is completely inconsistent with how the church has responded. It is downright reprehensible how the church has supposedly, who is supposedly God's people, have dealt with homosexuality and homosexuals. I like what someone shared yesterday. I know BCV wouldn't want me to mention her name, but she said it's like blaming a drowning man for being wet. You know, just imagine a drowning person, and would you stand there with a sign, what did you do to cause this? You're damned by God because you're drowning. You know, well, how could you be wet with a... I mean, there is compassion that God would have. See, when we think about Jesus' ministry, he would be more on the side of the homosexuals that those people holding signs that are saying, God judges you, God hates fags, yada, yada, yada. He would be more on the side of the homosexuals than he would be on the side of those church people doing that. And so again, I think there's a lot that the church needs to recover and redeem in terms of that. But you know something, ultimately I know I didn't have the time I would want to take in terms of this, and I wanted to resolve on what, if we disagree, and as I imagine after, again, saying what I've said about Leviticus 18 and verse 22 and all the different things, again, I did a more complete message on homosexuality back in summer of 2012. It was like 2 or 3 messages. I covered all the scriptures in terms of the arguments that the homosexual community might give and what we would say in regards to that. But here are some things that I think we can agree on, even if we disagree on what I've just said. And I think we can agree that homosexuality is not the worst sin. Homosexuality is not the worst sin. Now, ultimately, it might be the sin that repulses you the most. And I think in some ways as believers, we need to overcome that. You know something? There is something in me when I see two men kissing or hugging or whatever, that it riles up something in me that says, ugh. You know, so, and I don't know that that's completely wrong. Like, and it's not homophobia. I'm not afraid of them. I just don't like looking at it. But again, now I want you to think about Jesus dealing with your sin and my sin. Think about if Jesus was having lunch with you and what Jesus would be thinking about what you've done. And think about how he would be repulsed by what you've done, and yet he's having lunch with you. That ultimately he over... Think about him, again, hanging out with tax collectors and sinners. Do you think Jesus didn't have issues with them? Do you don't think that Jesus could have beaten them over the head and carried the signs and say, look, at God hates you and you're wrong and God's going to judge you if you continue? But he didn't do that. No, I'm here to... I'm a doctor and I'm healing the sick. So what does a doctor do? I go where the sick people are. The righteous don't need me. It's the unrighteous that need me. But I think, again, we have to deal with that revulsion. That, you know, in fact, I think there's great compassion that we should have towards them, especially if we struggle with heterosexual sin. A thought that came to my mind when it comes to those guys that are carrying those signs, if a hot chick walked by, how many of them would be going like that? Like, don't talk about you living in adultery, you living in sin and doing your heterosexual sin while you're condemning the homosexuals for dealing with what they're doing. I think there's great compassion that when I think about of what obedience means. You know, I think that I think that it's true in on some measure that a homosexual is born a homosexual to the extent that we're all born sinners. I believe that Hebrews 12, when it talks about the sin that so easily entangles us, that points to something that each of us has. I know I have it. I think you might recognize what you have as a sin that we deal with more than other sins, or maybe a pattern of sins that we deal with more than others. So if that's ultimately what the homosexuals identify, that I feel like I've been born this way, well, you know something, we're all born sinners. But when I think about what compassion means, or what obedience means in that context, there's great compassion. To say that you have this feeling that I have attraction in terms of love and affection and relationship, in terms of where that would go into intimacy, and I can't express that? See, when I recognize that I just happen to have heterosexual desire that is approved by God, and I can express that in a full way, and to say that the path of obedience for someone, in terms of what I believe Scripture to say, is that you have that, but you don't act on that. Again, you take that thought and you try to take that captive. You take the Spirit and the Word and find the power and the transformation of God to be different. There's certainly a higher level of denying oneself in that context. Again, I think pride and judgmentalism are worse in terms of what, if we were to qualify sins. I think the second thing that we can agree on is that Jesus and the cross are the main thing. That it's the first aspect of ministry. That ultimately, when we're talking about a homosexual person that's not saved, that doesn't know Jesus, the issue is the cross. The issue is Christ. I would even say the third point that we agree on that's tied to this is that the Bible says that the Holy Spirit is convicting the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And so probably we don't have to do that so much. In other words, if it's the Holy Spirit's role to convict the world of sin and through that to draw them to Jesus, then why do we feel like we need to do that? Or let me put it this way, because when a homosexual talks about the tension inside them, the conflict inside them, the depression inside them, it's very easy for them to say it's there because of the church. It's there because of judgmental people. It's because of the way that I've been treated. And you know what a good picture would be? Because you know something? I think that's there because they are breaking God's order and God is just telling them. He's convicting them of that. But wouldn't it be a great picture, and I think that this is the way it's supposed to be, that the church is so loving towards them, again, grace and truth, but we're so loving towards them that the only explanation they have for that conflict inside them is God must be telling me something. Because it can't be these Christian people. They're being so loving of me, and they're you know, kind and merciful in terms of their treatment of me, that you know, I can't have these inner issues because of me and what I've done. So again, I think we rob God of His ministry of convicting people of sin when we may emphasize that too much. And I suppose the only thing that I wonder is, and again, I don't know that there's necessarily agreement on this, but maybe a recognition of just what we're looking at. Again, if Christ is the priority and the cross is the priority, that we're ultimately trying to bring them to the gospel, and we understand that once someone believes, there's a process of sanctification that happens, is how patient are we prepared to be as a church for that sanctification process to be carried out? And that's really the struggle. That's kind of the unknown in terms of us seeking to minister to people. Because again, we as a church should be a refuge, a sanctuary for sinners. This should be a place where, again, grace and truth and gospel and mercy are expressed, where again, people are attracted to us. Sinners say, I want to be with those people because they're so loving. That's what we should be as believers. But you know what? You know, this is a great point. Is that can I say that about a point? If I do say so myself. That ultimately the Bible does say that Jesus came in grace and truth. And I believe if there's an issue where grace and truth is necessary, it's this one. But what I find is that we as believers, we as human beings, can do either one pretty effectively. that ultimately I've seen people that are so gracious, so loving, that you don't know maybe what they stand for. Like, there's no rule, there's no standard, there's nothing that's communicated in terms of what God would have you be. But then on the other hand, it's people that give so much truth and so much condemnation and judgment. Why aren't you living up to this standard? That there's no grace. And so therefore, we are to be people that express both. You know, when you really think about it, the greatest challenge is to love someone and still tell them the truth. And not make their relationship or their friendship based on them following that. You know, I find that there's a guy that I work with in the context of the Chamber of Commerce who is gay, and I actually find myself trying to be more compassionate to him. Because I just assume that he's just probably been judged and condemned and all this stuff in terms of the garbage that has been projected from the church. And so I would seek to be more compassionate towards him. Now, if I ever had an honest conversation with him, I would tell him the truth in terms of, this is what I believe about it. But you know something? It really doesn't matter. Because really what matters is Jesus. Really what matters is salvation. You know, I find it compelling to think about talking to a gay person without talking about their homosexuality. Could you do that? Because you know what? They're sinners in other aspects. They lie, and they're unkind, and they're prideful, and all these different things that you don't even, in ministering to them, need to talk about that necessarily. But ultimately, it's all of us as sinners coming to the cross of Christ to receive salvation, and then from that salvation, hearing from God about how He will transform, how He will sanctify, and again, bring us to a place where we're all consistent with this word, all consistent with this book. So let me ask you this. How patient do you want us to be with you as you go through the sanctification process? And maybe that's reflective of how patient we would want to be with a homosexual that's walking through the sanctification process. And with that, let's pray. Father, I believe there's a place in Jesus, through your Spirit, through your Word, for us to be people of grace and truth. Again, as I prayed before, that it become part of the very fabric of our being. That it's the affect, it's the presence, or it's the aspect that our presence represents in terms of being in people's lives. Again, help us to be that type of person. Father, help us to be so committed to truth in our own lives in terms of living in conviction that, again, our desire to please you and follow you allows that power to flow through us. Father, when we think about our capacity to minister, it's oftentimes based on what capacity we have in ourselves in terms of our growth in you. And so, Father, I just pray that we would find that balance that Jesus found in terms of being welcomed into tax collectors and sinners' houses where all type of debauchery was happening, but he was present and he was there, but he believed truth, and I believe he found a way to communicate it. And Father, I just pray that we would be the kind of people that can do that and then be welcomed back again. Father, help us not to follow a worldly standard for that, but find out what you're doing in our lives in terms of the ministry that you have in our hearts in terms of being the people you've called us to be. Father, I just do pray that as we just wrestle with this as a congregation, as individuals, we also come to a place of unity, a place of truth and grace in terms of how we deal with each other. It's in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen.